I'm glad to have the opportunity to speak today. I'm glad I can speak today. I'm fighting the cold like everybody else, but things seem to be a lot better today, so I may clear my throat a few times, but I can get through this today, I'm pretty sure. But, you know, as a lesson today, I read things and think of things and study things I hope you find as good, as important, and intriguing as I do, or fascinating, or find the little nuances of the story that can apply, or you think, wow, I didn't really see that on face value, I guess. I don't look at both sides, or I didn't look at, and I'm not saying the side of right or wrong. I'm saying two sides of the story of Paul writing to a church. And today I want to look at a story. You know, we talk about a joy and a crown. Paul mentions this. He calls somebody a joy and a crown. He talks to a group and says how fond of a remembrance he has. That group is the church at Philippi. And I wanted to give us just a little insight of the church at Philippi and just kind of go with some of the things and why. You look at Philippi, and obviously Corinth was a source of struggles with Paul, and they had their issues and their problems that had to be corrected and taken care of. Philippi didn't seem to be that same group of individuals. You know, Philippi, Paul wrote this approximately AD 62. It was to the church at Philippi. It was to the leaders, and it was to the members. And I believe dear friends is how he addresses this letter. These are not just a congregation he has a vague fondness of or a vague knowledge of. These are people that are close and dear and near to his heart. You know, whether or not Paul actually penned this letter is always up for debate. Paul had some issues of the health, but it is Paul's letter by all indications and all historical accounts. Paul, these are Paul's words. Epaphroditus sometimes has been given the, acknowledgement of the actual penmanship of the letter, but it was Paul's words. It was neither here nor there, whether Paul physically wrote it or it was transcribed. This is Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. In this chapter, Philippians, joy appears 16 times in the letter. Now that's to me, that's fascinating when you see what the whole context and the story and the time and the reality of what's going on here at Philippi. 16 times Paul talks about joy. And that hopefully will come out as we get in the lesson. You know, he thanks them for their continued love and benevolence towards him. Paul had some needs at this point in his life. There were some problems. There were some struggles. And the church at Philippi was quick to remember Paul. And that's important, too, as we look at what's going on at Philippi and the congregation there. He informs them of his present condition. One of the things of the letter is to let them know, hey, don't worry. I'm good. I need some help here, but things were good for him. He had a joy in his heart, if you will. He had a fondness for the church. He had a joy, a spiritual joy inside him, even in his bonds, in which we find Paul in prison here. He also talks in this letter to church a little bit about false teachers. Well, how can this church be so great and so good and fond and not have a lot of issues that we can tell on face value, but yet Paul talks about these false teachers? We'll get to that a little bit. He talks about unity, which obviously would go hand in hand with there was false teachers present or pending that they'd want to be unified in the knowledge of Christ and unified in the goal of serving the Lord. But unity is one of the things that is discussed. But joy is the overriding theme in this book, and keep that in mind. You know, if you look back at the history of the Church of Philippi, one of the very first converts we have recorded of in Acts chapter 16 is Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman, a woman that sold fine linens and purple linens to possibly royalty and things of that nature. She was not only converted, but the story goes, as we know, that she took those disciples into her home and her whole household was converted. Next, we know that Paul was in prison. There was that Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were in jail and they were joyful. The story goes, they were happy. They were praying. They were singing in prison. And fast forwarding, we know that they had an opportunity to escape and they didn't. That jailer ended up hearing the gospel, obeying the gospel. What happened? He took them home. The disciples, what happened? Him and his household was converted. So the early church started with a lot of pain, if you will, a lot of struggles. There was some things to remember. Paul had reasons to remember these converts and remember this church and how it came about and how his path drove him to Philippi in the first place. So we see these early converts. We see a pattern of joyousness in serving the Lord, and even when it's not good, when it's not popular, when it's not fun, when it's hard and it's a struggle, we see Paul and Silas happy about it, singing and praying in prison in Acts, the very beginning of this. You know, the influence of these false teachers, we talk a little bit, it could be that there were some of those of the Jewish faith or converts that were still trying to kind of not put away that old ways, and it kind of comes to light in the lesson here that may have been the case, because there were those at Philippi, as great as a remembrance that Paul has of them and their faithfulness, there were those that were still maybe not necessarily pro-Paul, And then maybe some of those that were more pro-Paul. And it could be from those Judaizers. Unfor sure on that, but we do know this. There were those things, that the warnings. There could be some false things come into the congregation amongst the members. There could be some false teachings. As good as a group this was, it could have been some false teachings coming in. It could pull them apart. The tone is joy of this whole chapter in the church to the letter of Philippi. But it's very sober if you look beyond the words joy and hear what's going on and see the scenes behind it, and Paul in prison and the struggles that Paul's going through. Time is running out, it almost sounds like, for Paul. He feels that maybe his end is in sight, that this time in prison may not end well for him. But he keeps the happiness going, or the positive impact of the scriptures and the faith in Christ Jesus. And he says, look, keep the faith. Is really what he's talking about. I want to read an intro here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul addresses the letter this way. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ. First of all, he doesn't put any title on himself that is undeserved. He says, I'm a servant. He don't put himself any higher than anybody else. He says, I am a servant, me and Timothy, of Jesus Christ, to who all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. He addresses the leadership. He says, grace and peace be unto you, and from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Man, that's a great letter. You think about that a second. Wouldn't it be great if we could have one of the apostles write us a letter like that? Wouldn't that be great to hear and know that, hey, you've got my right hand, I've got your right hand of fellowship, or you got mine. I see your good works. I see what you're doing. I praise the leadership. I praise the body. I praise your fellowship. You're one. This was a group that was going somewhere. This was a group that was after God's heart. This was a group that had fondness in the Apostle Paul's eyes and continued to show forth that. It wasn't just because they were friends. No, because he labels why these people had an impact in his life. It wasn't just because he liked them personally, which it may have been the case, but obviously was, but it was deeper than that. There was something better than that. It was that joy that they found in Christ Jesus that he had too, and was trying to share with them and keep them in remembrance of. Reading on in the same chapter, verse 8, it says, for God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. A lot was said right there. He talks about that they may abound. Apparently they're already in this knowledge band. He says, I want you to continue with it and grow. I want you to abound even more and more, more than you've already showed forth. He has given them a great praise, if you will. You guys are students. You guys are working. You guys are laboring. You're showing forth your fruits. You're doing these things that have been praised to God and have been well received by me, because I am the recipient of some of them, Paul says, because we know he's in prison and they tend to his needs and they look after him, and he's thankful for that. But not for that, but for what they show overall towards Christ Jesus. They are a crown, a joy. He calls them my brethren, my dearly beloved. This letter gets them on a personal level, if you will, where it's a tight bond. You can feel it. You can kind of hear it in Paul's voice and his fondness for him. You know, the Bible and God doesn't require greatness. Paul says, I'm just a simple servant. I'm not a great man. But it requires faithfulness. And Paul addresses that with him. He says, your faithfulness, your continuance. We pray that you abound in this, that you grow. You're not at a step. I don't care if he's talking to the bishops or the deacons, the elders or the deacons. He says, you're not at a point where you can stop abounding and growing and learning. You members, each and every one of you, my brethren, grow, continue, study. Apply. That's important, because today's standard is we don't do that. Today's worldly religion is we don't do that. We give that knowledge up to others. We have the knowledge we know to feel good, and that makes us right. But everything else, we give that knowledge to somebody else, and that's a worldly sense we do that. We pass that buck along religiously. Let's let somebody else set the standard, so much so that we let the government set the standard of godly and religious things. You know, it's just crazy. But he says, you continue to abound in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're to grow. We're to be obedient to that. Philippi had these things. These are great things. So why is Paul writing to him to begin with? Why, you know, he's writing to him to give him the update that we talked about, but it seems like this church has got where they need to be. They're growing. They're abounding. They're thriving. You know, the faithfulness the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 2 and 10. The book of Revelation says, be faithful unto death. I'll give thee a crown of life. How important was it for Paul to say, remain faithful, abound, grow? I want you to make it to heaven. I want you to get to heaven. That's what Paul's saying. Keep true. Keep the line. Hold the front. You're doing great, but don't lose it. And don't stay stagnant. Grow. Continue to develop. Look after your own soul. We know the Bible tells us all these things. You know, Paul here was possibly facing death when he's writing this letter. In his mind, he may have been thinking this was the end of it right now. This may be his last letter he pens. But we know he is telling the church everything they needed, not poor him. You know, it sounds similar to Jesus, doesn't it? In the upper room, you know, he didn't sit there and talk and whine and cry about how painful this is going to be, how hard it's going to be to take all your sins that I didn't commit, and the Father's going to turn from me because of you, and boy, this is going to be brutal. He didn't do that. He said things that were beneficial to the hearers. Paul does the same thing here to the church of Philippi. He takes that and takes this opportunity, even though he is in trouble himself, miserable, has the burden of all the churches, has those who despise him, those may be in the church also that are against him, and he says he still takes this time to write to the brethren of Philippi and say, keep the faith, hold it, be faithful, abound, grow. This is needful for you. It's good for you. This is beneficial to you. Not what's beneficial to Paul. Paul could have said, man, I need a warm bed. I need some better food. I need better treatment. This prison's damp. No, he didn't cover that, did he? He didn't talk about how miserable he was or what he'd been through and his body, his ailments that he faced through his many beatings and things he had faced. Then I'm sure he had scars and wounds that hurt, that bothered him day and night. But no, he talked about this church, this church of Philippi. You guys are good, but don't let that go to your head. You're doing all things good, but grow, develop. You know, the church of Philippi, we can read was a faithful church in Paul's eyes. Philippians 1, he says, be a partaker of my grace. And that Philippians 1, 7. He says, we're not ashamed of Paul. There are those who may have been ashamed of Paul and the treatment he was getting in prison, and they were ashamed and be called Christian or associate with Paul, wanted to separate from Paul. He says, but you faithful brethren of Philippi are not ashamed. You're partakers of my grace. You're partakers of the unmerited favor. You're partakers with me in Christ Jesus. You're not ashamed of the gospel. You're not ashamed of me and what I've preached in the gospel and my bonds in prison. You've been faithful, committed to that. In the sixth verse, he says, he hath begun a good work in you. He talks about that in Philippians 1, verse 6. He hath begun a good work. Who's he? God hath begun a good work in them. Remember, he was sent over to Philippi, and this is where this church was originally established. God, by God's direction, Paul went there, and Paul established this church at Philippi. He gives God the glory. He says, God has developed this thing in you. God has created it. Now, what have you done with it? They haven't just sat stagnant because Paul would have corrected them on that. No, they have began a good work. He says, it's the beginning. It's not the end. You haven't stopped. You're in the beginning. You're still going. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. They were to be faithful and committed in their teaching. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15, we all can quote this, but I think it's very applicable to the lesson. It says, study to show thyself approved. A workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was Paul's charge to Timothy, a young evangelist. He says, study, apply, grow, because you won't be ashamed. You'll have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll have everything fit for the gospel. You'll have what you can do to stand. You'll have the word of truth. Timothy is told to put the churches in remembrance of this. Put those leaders in remembrance of it. Develop those young men. Let everyone know. Put these things in remembrance. Study, Timothy, so you may be able to apply it yourself and teach others. You know, that commands to us too. That command is to us individually. We're to know the scriptures so we may be able to stand firm, to be able to tell others, to teach others, to be able to, in our minds, to rightly divide the word of truth and to discern good from evil. You know, the world's tough on this. They can't understand really what's bad, what's evil, and what's good. We've got it all mixed up because they can't discern good from evil because they haven't applied the biblical principles. They haven't applied God's will. He's telling them here, look, you guys have continued to show this. It is the beginning of a work. You're not even close to finish. Keep working. Keep going. Timothy was told to study, that he may be a workman. He may apply that studying he's done and give it to others and keep them in remembrance of it. Our life should honor God, is what he's saying. We should have this, and the life and our pure life and our work should be representative of the truth and be a light into the world and represent God and show forth God's love in us that we have for him. In Philippians 1, about 9 through 11 there, I'm going to paraphrase some of these for time's sake, but you can read it there in Philippians 1. It says that your love may abound in all knowledge and all judgment. We just talked a little bit about that, knowing good from evil, knowing right from wrong, setting the standards, setting the opportunity there to know what is righteous and unrighteousness. He says that your love may abound in all knowledge. We pray that we gain knowledge and wisdom. Paul says you got to continue to grow and abound in all knowledge and wisdom. He's telling the church at Philippi, yeah, you've got a good work. It started. You're doing great things, but the end game is heaven. You're not there yet. Keep going. Keep applying. Why? Because there's going to be false teachers. How do we know that? Paul addresses it in Philippians. He's weary of these false teachers, of these Judaizers that may pervert the gospel down the road, that may deceive them, that may creep in and offer in false doctrines or things that may draw them away or cause division. He says, keep true. Keep firm to this, that you may grow and abound in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Put these things in remembrance of the church. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter told the saints there, he says, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That doesn't say we're in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It says grow. Does it give us an age? Well, you're 30, you've been in the church 10 years, you're good. Oh, you've studied 5, you're good. You've studied 30, you're good. Nope, it doesn't say that, does it? It says whatever age, wherever you find yourself, study and grow. There is growth opportunity at the oldest of our age that we will climax at in this life. Before our last breath's taken, we can still grow. We can still gain knowledge. Isn't that something that God gives us, that ability? We have the ability in our life to continue to grow no matter what age we are, no matter what point in our religious life we may be found, whether we're a new convert or one that's been in the congregation 40, 50 years. It's a challenge to everybody, wasn't it? He's talking to everyone. He's talking to the church. He's talking to his friends. He's talking to the bishops, the deacons. He's talking to the members that attend, the women. He says, grow in knowledge. Abound in it. It didn't say just read and study and read it like a novel. No, because he says abound. We got to abound. How do you abound in something if you just read it like a short story and move on? Have you studied it? Have you read it? Do you understand it? Can you apply it? That's what he's saying. Apply it. Show forth. You've shown forth so many great things, Philippi. This church has been a great blessing to me. You've been benevolent. You've been overseers. You've done great works. And keep in mind, Philippi, and I think by my standards, I may be corrected later by somebody, but it's only been about 11 years in existence. They have bishops and deacons. We talked about that with Alan. He said how soon we've had the privilege of ordaining elders here last Lord's Day, and it was a very fast, relatively time frame, which was not a bad thing. But 11 years, think about it. They have established elders and deacons. They have a faithful congregation. They have a church that started with a woman called Lydia, the first convert, then the jailer, and then we know that Timothy and even Luke worked with the church of Philippi and developed this congregation for a brief period of time. So we have this church. You're relatively young, but they have this ability to grow. They've been diligent about the scriptures, obviously, because they have ordained elders and deacons. They've had a great work. So they've been Bible students. But yet he still tells them, grow. Wow. It's tough, you know. We think we get our diploma or degrees and different things and different certifications in this life. Well, we've studied, we got it. Now we just go on and practice. Well, people take religion that way. It doesn't work that way. You don't get a diploma. You don't get a certificate. You continue to grow and study and read. And there's unending learning in the scriptures. We can't say I've read the Bible front to back, I know the scriptures. I had a lady at work tell me that one time. Well, my boyfriend, he knows everything about the Bible front and back. Same lady last week blurted out in the middle of my office, and I had to kind of tone it down. Dan, is it true if you're not baptized you go to hell? I said, whoa, hold on. I can't tell anybody they're going to hell. First of all, I'll give you scriptures and let you read them for yourself and see what the Bible says baptism is necessary. But her Bible, her friend, her boyfriend knows all about the Bible. See, there is no point where we know all about the Bible. If he knew all about the Bible, he would have been telling her about this thing called hell and the plan of salvation. We grow, we abound, we grow in that grace and knowledge. It is an action word. It is calling us to action that we may know, that we may be able to say, hey, no, you know, you want to talk about baptism being essential? Well, let's talk about it. Here's the scriptures. Here's what we can do to see that you match up with what God's plan is for man. It's not Dan's words. I can't tell you, yep, you're going to hell because you didn't get baptized. No, that's up to the Lord. Here's what the Lord says about baptism, though. He says it's essential. So are we able to do that? You know, I was listening to, sometimes to my detriment, I listen to some of this talk radio, and I was talking to, I'm not talking, I'm sorry. I was listening to the radio, And it was a religious program, I do believe, and I apologize, I kind of forgot the radio and everything, but it doesn't matter at this point. The context was this. It was dealing with some radical view of a preacher on gay marriage and what the Bible does not say, and it was out there. It was out there. So this talk show host took over what I consider the biblical view of it, the best he could, what we would consider more the biblical line of it, and he was berating this evangelist that made this public statement and just laying into him. Well, he got a lot of calls. Obviously, that's what their whole motto is, to get calls, first of all. So this people call in, and he's just laying into this preacher. He's laying into this congregation. They're either putting words in God's mouth that don't exist, and he is just fuming. Well, so this woman calls up. I said, well, this ought to be interesting. And she called up and she said, hey, I'm from this congregation. He goes, well, are you an official from the congregation? Or whatever he asked her. She goes, well, I'm the unofficial spokesperson of the congregation where I attend and where this preacher preaches. Great, let's talk. So this woman gets on there and she says, I want to call in defense of our congregation and our preacher. And these are her words. She said, I want you to know what the church stands for and that you may have all the facts. Perfect. Isn't that what the Bible says? We're meant to say what we stand for, to have the facts, the Bible, not opinion, not my ideas, not my thinking, not my ways, not the chief preacher's ways, not the elders, not the members' ways, but what the Lord says. And this guy's like, great, bring it on. Let's go. And dealing with gay and marriage, gay and lesbian marriage. So he says, look, you heard what I said. Now I got the question to ask you. He says, what about gays and lesbians? What does he teach about gays and lesbians? What's your congregation believe? Well, and she kind of hem-hawed. He goes, okay, well, what about, let's just cut to the chase. What about gay marriage? He's the one that spoke up about what the Bible says about that and what constitutes a marriage between a man and a woman. What is marriage? And she's like hem-hawing around. Well, yeah. He goes, oh, one more. I'll give you an easy one. What about divorce? And this went on just seconds like that. She just was, you could tell this was not going well. This was not going well for her. She was the unofficial spokesperson to set the record straight of where this congregation stood and what this preacher stood for, and she didn't answer one question, nor had the answer, if she thought about it all day. She said, well, I really can't say. He goes, oh, that's what I thought. And she goes, the radio host goes, okay, so why? You called up here telling me you're the unofficial spokesperson. Well, I just think you got the church wrong. You're viewing it in a bad light, this congregation, this preacher. Okay, well, why can't you say what you believe? You come up here telling me you're going to back your faith, your preacher, your congregation, what they believe and teach on this. She says, well, and here was her answer. The preacher really hasn't preached on these things from the pulpit, so I don't have any knowledge where we stand. Wow. Are you kidding me? But she was the unofficial spokesperson of that particular religion and going to stand up and battle the truth. That sounds like the seven sons of Scythia, where they went in to take out the devils, those who possess with devils. After seeing the apostles do it with ease, the devil looks at them and says, Paul, I know, Christ, I know, but who are you? And he tears them up. This woman got tore up. She had no biblical stance. It just felt good. She liked the preacher. She liked the congregation. Been there many years. And I'm the unofficial spokesperson. Oh, you're just being mean. But let me set you straight. Okay, set me straight. Wow. That's a shame. What if that was a Church of Christ member? What if that was one of us? If we had to give an account for what we believed? What if we open our mouth and put our foot in and go, oh, you want the real answer? Is that us? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We should be able to get the answer if we don't know it. She couldn't even get the answer. She had no clue. She hadn't read it. She hadn't studied it. She hadn't heard it. She just had a personal feeling about it. You know, that's the problem. Too many people have personal feelings. Paul takes those out. He says, your faithfulness is in Christ Jesus. It's not in your feelings. It's not about you, about somebody else. It's in Christ Jesus. Church at Philippi, you are found in the Word of God. You have been found in the Word of God. Stay there, abound, grow, develop, continue to move on. You know, that's sad. You know, we're supposed to have that knowledge. It's a command. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to know these things in the Scriptures. You know, even in Philippians chapter 1:10, it says, approve all things that are excellent. How do we know what's right and wrong? How can we approve those things that are good or have understanding that this is good and this is wrong if we haven't studied our Bibles, if we don't understand the truth, or if we let the preacher do all our studying for us, like the case of this woman, which he didn't talk about, but he sure took the public opinion to go public with an opinion about gay and lesbians, but didn't preach it. didn't teach it. His members didn't know where the church even stood on the issue, but your preacher's out there saying this publicly from the pulpit. He's saying something else. What kind of man is he? Are we to know these things? Yes, we are. We're to recognize the right from wrong. We're to be aware in conscience of false teachers, like Paul's dealing with here. We're to be aware of what's right and wrong, to be able to prove those things through our knowledge and our own personal studies, not the preachers, not the elders, not the husbands, not my dads, not my grandfathers. You know, that's funny. We try to push that off to everybody else, and they may be pushing it off to somebody else too. So we're in trouble there, aren't we? That's why it's up to us to study, to grow. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says it here. He says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." He says, don't just give your answer. You have it with meekness and fear. That's a godly fear. He's saying, you put Christ in mind. You put God's word in mind. And it better be what you're speaking if you're speaking about what God's will is. You do it with godly reverence, godly fear. I don't want your opinion. I don't want your ideas. I don't want your thoughts. If you're going to give an answer, the hope that lies within you, you better come from God's word, because that's where hope lies. Don't change it. Don't deviate it. Don't say a public opinion over here and don't preach it from the pulpit over here. Don't say it over here and preach it and talk about it and don't live it over here. He says, you got to have godly fear. You got to do it with meekness and a fear of the Lord. Set the Lord apart in your hearts. Keep it special. Protect it. Preserve it. Sanctify it. Set it apart. You're creating a bubble around it. You're not going to give up your faith. You're not going to give up that form of truth. Philippi had obviously been doing these things and holding strong to these words of Christ and Paul's teachings, and to so much so that he had a very fondness for them and very good words for them. You know, a scripture we read all the time, and I like to read it. I think we just read it in the recent lesson too, but I think it's Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus here talking about Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Salt is a preservative, physical salt. It keeps meat from decay. That was a big way of preserving meat way back before refrigeration, salt. There's a lot of salt in your meats today. If you don't believe it, just check the contents. It's still used today. I come from that business. Salt preserves. It gives it a longevity, if you will. It extends the life. Think about that a minute. It preserves from decay and extends life. Why does Christ use that as an example? The gospel preserves us from decay. It will extend our life into that eternal life in heaven. It can pass on that life. We are not to see corruption. We are not to let corruption into our world. We are to let our light shine before men. How do you let your light shine? It's the word of Christ. How do we let that light shine if it's the word of Christ? We get in Christ. How do we still let that light shine? We abound more and more, like Paul told the Philippians. Grow in knowledge, and your light gets brighter, brighter, stronger. That light is our life reflecting Christ Jesus and God's will. We are the light. We are the light. He's telling Philippi that very same thing. The spiritual light comes from Christ, the word of God. And we can let that show through. We need to be of value to God in our lives. Paul's reminding them of that. They are of value. Now grow in that value. Grow in that commitment to Christ Jesus. Grow in that commitment to God. Take what you learned, share it, and live it. Or live it and share it. If you want to put it the other way, it should be live it, then share it. You should be able to apply it to your life first and then share it with others. You know, moving on in prayer, he talks about their prayer besides their life. You know, Paul says in Philippians 1:19, they prayed for Paul. They prayed for him, and he was thankful for their prayers. Paul didn't say you need a better prayer life. He thanked them for the prayers for him, but obviously we can get by this note that there was no flaws in their prayer life, or Paul would have addressed them. He says in prayers, Acts 2:42, we know the very establishment of the church. It said the early disciples at the day of Pentecost that were converted and were baptized said in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, the beginning of the church. This church continued to pray. They prayed for Paul. He made note of that. You know, in our prayer life, you look at the Philippians. Do we pray for every meal? Do we pray morning, evening, noon, on the way home, whatever it is? Or do we only pray when there's a large dinner and all the family sitting around the table, or a special occasion? Do we only pray when we're in the church building? Or only in times of need? That's the worst one. We want Christ as a 911 hotline. You know, Christ, dial up God. I need him. In Christ's name, I'm praying to God. I'm in trouble. He's not 911. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. We have this feeling here that those at Philippi were praying and doing this. They were praying without ceasing. Paul just happens to mention the fact that they have been praying for him. They haven't forgot the work of the evangelist. They haven't left their evangelist out there without prayers and without benevolence and things that could help him. They were concerned for the care and taking of Paul and his spiritual well-being. Not only were they concerned about his physical, but spiritual. That prayer was powerful because he says, you're concerned about me spiritually. Yeah, you've given me coach, you've given me help in the prisons, but you've cared about my soul. And that's what Paul's talking about to the church of Philippians. Care for your soul. Watch over. There's a joy. You are my joy and my crown because you watch over your own souls and others. You're keepers of God's will, and you continued therein. Now continue to grow and abound in that word. Continue to develop that word. We are to pray all the time, always, for all things. God is not a 911 hotline. He is there for us to pray and to pray continually. When times are good, times are bad. You know, I don't know how many times we pray, and this is an individual question. You know, we pray for something, Lord, help me, help me, help me, Lord, do this. And it happens. Do we ever forget to go back and thank God for that answered prayer? Or just, well, it's answered. I got what I wanted. Little things like that. Paul's talking about pray. Pray for me, thankful for your prayers. 1 Thessalonians says, look, pray always for all things. In attendance, you know, we assume Philippi here by the note, and it's not an assumption, a personal note, but the wording here that they assembled, they fellowshipped, they got together, they did things according to the scriptures and according to the early church, they kept the faith. They came together in fellowship. Philippians 1 and 5, Paul praised them for their fellowship, for their togetherness, for things they did in fellowshipping and worshiping and praising God. And we can assume by Paul's letter this includes and could not exclude Lord's Day worship, or there would be a reprimand here. When the church came together, they fellowshipped. They had fondness one for another, not just Paul. They came together. You know, Hebrews 10:25, the scripture we use many times, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner some is, but much more as you see the day approaching. Exhort one another. Now, I bring that verse in there, and everybody says, yep, I know that verse. I know that. Yeah, we do. Paul praised them for their fellowship. Was Paul also warning them of impending problems coming to the church? Was there also impending and real problems, real time, with the governments of the land and religion? Paul was in prison, people. Of course there was. He was in prison for what? For casting out demons and hurting someone's bank account because he was casting out devils and they were profiting from evil things. He was in prison for speaking of God's word. There's many things he got thrown in jail for. The threats were real. And he says, I praise you because you folks fellowship. You guys come together. You have oneness for another. You've kept the faith. You're praying. You're doing all these things. And then times of persecution, he tells us, even if there's persecution in Hebrews 10:25, he says, don't forsake. Don't leave. You know that word forsake doesn't mean just not attend. If you look at the definition of forsake, it says leave out a part of. What if I only come for half the service? Have I forsaken by definition? The Bible says, I don't care how hard times get, don't forsake the assembling of the saints together. You at Philippi, you have a great fellowship. You have a strong fellowship. But times will come maybe when that's not going to be the case, and that's kind of the tone we get. There could be things that intervene, but keep true to God's word. Keep true to it. Moving on quickly. You know, Christ's Sermon on the Mount says, seek ye the kingdom of God first. I think that's what Paul's telling them. These folks are after the kingdom of God. But there's things they need to be watchful for. They haven't achieved anything. They haven't maintained, they haven't made it anywhere. They've made it in Christ's church. They've been added to the faithful, but they have not received anything yet for their labors. Their labor, our fruit of our labors is home in heaven with Christ Jesus and God. He says, seek ye the kingdom of God first. Put away all these fears. Put away the false teachers. Put away the fears of government and imprisonment and danger. I, Paul, am in prison getting abused. I am in misery. I am wretched. But I find joy in Christ Jesus, and I would rather die today a Christian That's his tone. He goes on to say it in the latter part of Philippians. He says he'd rather stay, and he knows they'd want them to stay with him, but he says it's better for him to die. Why? Because he's fought the good fight. He's kept the faith. Paul's words. He says, seek that kingdom of God first. It's tough, folks. It's not easy. He says, look at me. But he's not saying that. Paul doesn't write that or doesn't have that pen saying, poor me. Use me as an example. Look what I'm doing. No, he says, I have joy. He didn't explain his current condition, did he? I have joy and I have joy for you. You are my joy and my crown. You give me strength. You ever think about that? Our faithfulness gives other people strength. There's another lesson to be learned out of this. Our faithfulness could give an individual strength. One person. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be a disciple. You can be a faithful Christian. And something you do or say or how you deal with troubles in your life, somebody may be looking over at you going, man, I've got to pick up my game. I'm letting things get me down. And this person, look what they're going through. Or look how they're handling this. We don't think about that, do we? Paul says, keep this going. You've got your work down. You're laboring. You're doing those things right. But you can be removed from the faith. You can be drawn away. There is a warning here to his dear friends. Be careful of these false teachers. Be careful of these things that could enter in. Keep unity. Don't let this thing divide you. He talks about unity in this and joy. Paul talks in Titus 3:1 to Titus, and he says, look, be ready unto every good work. Philippi seems to be there. They seem to be ready. They need to continue to build upon it, continue to practice it, continue to invoke those things that they need to be doing. And he says, be ready unto every good work. We need to cherish our faith. We need to become Christians that God deserves. You ever think about that? We need to be Christians that God deserves because God gave his son for you and I. He could have said, time is done. When he talked to Moses in the mount and the children of Israel down below with a golden calf, worshiping idols and praising this golden calf and dancing and partying and living it up, what did God want to do? He wanted to destroy us because our evil, sinful nature. Moses interceded and the tribe of Levi was saved. We know that. Jesus is our intercession today, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He is a mediator, appropriation for our sins, not our sins only, but to the whole world that would come unto him. We have Christ Jesus to keep us from that life of sin, to protect us, to give us that eternity in heaven. You know, I don't know, it'd be interesting, and we can't do this, but we always talk about the last words of dying men. What if you could get the first words of a dead man? Think about that. What were you thinking at the time of your death? Well, I should have made more money. I should have did this. I should have Man, I can't imagine how many of them didn't say, I'm thinking about where I'm heading. I'm thinking about my soul. I'm thinking about God. Am I ready? Did I do, all of a sudden I need to get religion. You always wonder, don't you? We hear about Lazarus and the rich man. We got that one example. The rich man said, let me go back and tell my brothers about this horrible place. Please, please, let me go. Not going to happen. They wouldn't hear the prophets. They killed them. They're not going to hear one from the dead. The first words of dead men. They ever think about that? That's just how my mind works. What would they be thinking after they passed? Can they tell us what they were thinking before they died if they couldn't communicate before they died? Well, yeah, I was thinking I should have mowed my yard, and if I would have put more seed down, it would have been greener. No, I highly doubt it. I highly doubt that. You know, the Bible in closing, Philippians here talks about standing firm. It's a reassurance to us. Stand firm, 4:1. We're to be united. In chapter 4, it talks about that too also in the second and third verse. We're to rejoice. Think about that, rejoice. Paul rejoiced and said, I'm joyful. He didn't say one thing about his present condition. He said they should be joyful too. They were concerned with Paul. They were concerned for him, and they were worried about him. Paul said, I'm not even worried. Why are you? Rejoice in the Lord. Focus on what's excellent. What is excellent? The reverted word of truth. He says to continue to abound in that grace and that knowledge. And we're to use a godly model, not a man's model, not a man's opinion, not an unofficial spokesperson of the gospel that was trodden underfoot and was tore up. She had lost her salt, if she ever had it, and she was good for nothing but to be stepped on, and verbally she was. Think about that. He says we're to follow a godly model. In closing, I want to read this last verse in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll close the lesson out here. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversations be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think that pretty much sums it up. That's what Paul would like to see. They are upholding the gospel. They are standing firm. They are standing tall. Are we doing that today? Have we been added to that church that we can do that? That we can claim that we are laboring like those at Philippi and that it is being received in heaven and recognized and noted and that Paul could come in and write a letter about us as such? Have we been baptized? If we haven't, the Bible is clear about what we need to do. We must hear the word, Romans 10:17. After you've heard it, do you believe what you heard? Hebrews 11:6 says that's necessary. You must believe what you've heard. You must repent of your past sins, Luke 13:3, because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Repent, that means turn away. Okay, I live a sinful life now. Today I'm going to live for God. That's what repentance means. Sorry is part of it. It's not all of it. It's saying I'm changing my life is what it says. I'm not going to live sinful anymore. I want to live according to the Lord. Confess Christ, Matthew 10:32-33. We confess him before men. He'll confess us before his heavenly Father. Lastly, we are baptized in a watery grave of baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism now doth also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it says it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. We can't stand before God with a good conscience without baptism. You get that? And it says in Acts 2:47 that the Lord adds to the church such daily as should be saved. God puts you in the church after your obedience to his call. You and God have a relationship at that point. You make a decision to get right with God today. You can come forward and make those wishes be known. And at the song of invitation, we'd be glad to aid and abet you shortly after this service. Or if you're one that's not comfortable coming forward, get with one of the leaders after services. We'll be glad to help you in that. While we stand and sing the song of invitation.